I'd like you to take your Bibles out tonight, turn to 1 Peter, the third chapter. We're going to discuss some passages beginning in verse 8 through verse 22. What we're going to talk about tonight is suffering for doing good. I think it's needful for us as Christians to understand that being a child of God is not always going to put you in a popular light with those in the world. Neither does it mean that everything good and honorable and everything's going to go the way that you plan. And so you must make adjustments as you go along the way, and you must understand that you cannot let this disillusion you and cause you to get off track to understand what your responsibility here is in this life. In these verses, it's called, and it's a call and it's a blessing. Christians in this text tell us to have, we have been called to inherit a blessing. Suffering, but what if a Christian suffers in life? Does this negate the goal of his calling? And Peter's answer affirmatively, very emphatically, is no. The outline of these passages begins with the description of the role of a Christian and to do good, and then raises a question of when he suffers for righteousness' sake, and finally discusses the suffering of Christ for righteousness as a reward for those who are willing to receive the reward. But the beatitude of these passages can best be summed up by the Lord himself in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 10, the Bible says, Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you are persecuted for that which is your own doing, and you suffer for it, that's rightfully so. But you'll be blessed by God if you suffer for righteousness' sake, and we want to see how that's so tonight. So please take your Bibles, and we're going to read, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 13, where the Apostle Peter commends these brethren to be zealous of good work. I begin reading in verse 8. The text says, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion one for another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, let his lips from speaking deceit, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good?" In these passages, it begins by talking about the unity of mind. This text speaks of like-mindedness, of having the same mind, the compassion, the brotherly love, the tenderheartedness, and the humility that was first demonstrated in our Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, this can be best illustrated by the words of the Apostle Peter when he told the church at Philippi, beginning in verse 2 of that chapter. He says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." We need to have a unity of mind. We need to, as 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, that we need to have compassion one for another. We need to love as brethren. We need to be tenderhearted. We need to be courteous. And that should be no more true, especially those of like precious faith. We ought to be more long-suffering, more kind, more courteous, more willing to forgive one another than we are people in the world. Now, we have a responsibility to be of the same mind of people in the world, but we have a special responsibility as God's people in the relationship that we have as brethren in Christ, that we are to have this humility of mind, that we are to be compassionate people, and we are to be of like-minded faith. It also says that there's a blessing on those who follow that path, and there's also a punishment for the evildoer. We are not to render evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but offering blessings to evildoers. Now, that's not something new to us. Jesus stated it in Matthew 5, verse 45, that we ought to love our enemies and bless those that persecute you. Now, I understand that we understand what that says. But applying it is a whole different remedy. We must understand that we do not overcome evil in our lives by attracting evil to those who would do us evil. Now, to better illustrate this, Paul, in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, very plainly stated what our responsibility is to those who would seek to do us evil. In verse 17 of that chapter, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good in the sight of all men." Now, here's the key. How do you do that? Verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men." If you have other translations, it says, "as much as depends upon you." In any given situation in a relationship, there are two people in the relationship, and you cannot do the work of the other person in the relationship. You must do your own work, and you must be responsible for your own actions. You can do the right thing, you can say the right thing, you can have the proper attitude, but that does not mean that the other person is going to reciprocate in the same way. But that does not matter. And that's one of the things that I think we need to understand. Our behavior is not determined or is not drawn by what others say or what others do. Our actions and our determination is determined by God, and that's the course that we must pursue. Verse 20 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.' Therefore," now here's the conclusion. How do we allow vengeance to be taken by the Lord and not to take it into ourselves? It says in verse 20, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." You are overcome with evil when you retaliate. When you seek to do evil to people that do evil to you, you have been overcome by evil, and you are no different than the one who has perpetrated evil against you. We are to be above that type of conduct. We are to exemplify that in our lives. The Bible also says that we are to do this, according to 1 Peter 3, to be called for a blessing. Christians have all been called by the same way. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, we have all been called by the gospel. According to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called. We also see in the scriptures that we are to walk worthily of the gospel. Paul wrote to the Philippians, brethren, Philippians 1 and verse 27, to see that they walked in a worthy manner. To do that is to walk as Christ would walk. They have been called to inherit a blessing. Brethren, we will not inherit a blessing by returning evil for evil. We will not receive an inheritance or a blessing by not being compassionate, tenderhearted, long-suffering, kind, and courteous one to another. You know, it has always been amazing to me personally how any brethren in the Lord's church can believe that they can fume and fuss and fight and they can be at each other's throat and then somehow in their mind rationalize that somehow we're going to be able to continue that in heaven. Brethren, it's not going to happen. You're not going to continue. If you can't get along here, you don't have to worry about ever getting along in heaven because somebody or both of you are not going to make it. We must learn. We must learn that our actions are precipitated by what God says, not by what men do. Now, there is a preparation that is needed. Peter prepares his readers for what follows, but do good, do not resist evil, but suffer. Despite this, God has called you to an inheritance. What Peter said, now you may do the right thing, and you still may suffer for it. Now, you might do what is right and honorable, and you might act in the way that God would have you to act, but that does not mean that you will not suffer for it. But even if that be so, you will still inherit a blessing if you be faithful to God. You see, the wisdom that God has is from above. And we need to understand God promises to redeem and deliver those out of evil who will put their faith and their trust in Him. The question that we must ask is simply this. Who is he that will harm you if you be zealous for that which is good? If I do that which is right, if I do that which is honorable, who do I have to fear? I have no one to fear. Now, other people may mistreat me. They may not be kind to me. But as far as my relationship with God, I've got no problem. Because I'm doing exactly what He expects me to do. I'm doing what's right. I'm doing what's honorable. And I'm doing what's going to give me the best responsible reaction to people in the world. Now, if you look back at 1 Peter 3, he says, he who would love life and see good days, what must he do? Let his tongue refrain from evil. That means get it under control. Do not use it in a spiteful way. Do not use it in a way that would cause harm or something that would cut. It goes on to say, and his lips from speaking deceit. Don't be dishonest. Be honest, be honorable. Say that those things were the right. Let him turn away from evil and do good. The Christian is to turn away from every evil. Remember what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Abstain from every appearance of evil. It also says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. We need to understand, as the text continues, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The answer is this. If men do evil, God will take care of it. If men are ungodly and men act in an unkind way, in a way that is not profitable for us, in something that is unkind, God will take care of that. And we must be willing to let God take care of it. Too many times in the world, we want to get ahead of God. And we want to take matters into our own hands. I'm going to tell you something, brethren. You can begin in Genesis, and you can go all the way to the book of Revelation, and you can look at every example in the New Testament and in the Old where men decided to take matters into their own hands. And every time they determined to do that, they got themselves in deeper trouble than what they were trying to get out of. You cannot better God's way. Remember what Isaiah says. God's ways, his thoughts, are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. His thoughts and his ways are more higher and nobler than mine. And I must always keep that in mind. When God says to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith, when the Bible says to love those that persecute you, when the Bible says to love your enemy, when the Bible says repay no man evil for evil, when the Bible tells us that we are to do good unto all men, to do unto them as we would have us do unto us in Matthew 7:12, those are passages that will work if you put them into practice. But if you just read them into good thought, but you don't do anything about making application to them, they cannot help you. You see, the condition is, what is the condition? Why should we do this? Verse 14 of 1 Peter 3 says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. I'm going to tell you something tonight. If you're going to strive to do right, it's not going to be an easy road. The world is not going to make it easy. It's not going to make it pleasant. And it's not going to commend you for doing the right thing. 2 Peter Timothy 3 and verse 12 says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus, notice the next word, shall suffer persecution. Not might, not maybe, not should, will. We will suffer for doing that which is right. And we cannot let that distract us. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, bearing our cross is part of our discipleship. Sometimes we're going to have to bear the wrong that others do to us. And brethren, sometimes it can come from within our own brethren. And the Bible says that is part of the cost of discipleship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, the faithful apostle, made a list of things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. Now, he's not boasting, and he's not complaining. He's just stating the facts as they were, the things that he struggled with and men did to him. But all of it, he said, made no difference. He was willing to do all of that for the things that he had in Christ. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, the apostle John and the saints that were under great persecution when this letter was written. You know, sometimes the book of Revelation is shied away from many brethren because they all the signs and the symbols. And you know what happens? Brethren begin to study the book of Revelation from chapter 4 and forget about chapters 1, 2, and 3. But if you remember chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's the foundation of the book. That's the theme of the book. And what he's telling them is they're going to suffer. You're going to have problems. You're going to have tribulation. But if you remain faithful, if you remain diligent to me, it will all work out for your benefit. In Revelation 1 and verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice as of a trumpet. Now, what did that voice tell him? In Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says that they must be faithful unto death if there was for them to receive a crown of life. In chapter 6, in verse 9, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, look, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were put to death because of their faith. They were put to death because of their fierce determination to be faithful to God, no matter what men did to them, even if it meant taking their life. But the Bible says that each of them, according to verse 11, I want you to notice what will happen. It says in verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There is a reward. There is a heavenly reward for faithfulness under persecution and wrong. And we need to keep that in mind. The world loves darkness, and they will hate people that expose the darkness. You remember what John said in John 3:19? In John chapter 3 and verse 19, the Apostle John wrote that men love darkness. And this is a combination of the world, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, why do they hate the light? They hate the light because it exposes their deeds. Verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Brethren, when you do the right thing, as on the general course, the world does not appreciate it. It will not commend you for it. It does not care. And they will not like you because your life exposes the difficulty and the shortcomings of their life. And for them not to feel guilty about the misguided actions that they're doing and not feeling guilty about the lack of things that they're doing that they should not be doing, how can they get rid of that guilt? They got one of two choices. Number one, they could repent and they could change and do better, or they could get you to do the same and then they don't feel guilty. Now, which way do you think the world's going to go? It's going to try to get you to change and be like them, and then they don't feel guilty. And so we must be able to see that for what it is. Now, what is our response? What is our response to this? Verse 15 of 1 Peter, back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's our response. The response is, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter calls on Christians under this condition, don't fear, do not fear, and to sanctify the Lord in your heart, that means to separate yourself, and be ready to give a defense. We should be willing to defend our faith and our actions, and as long as they are in accordance with God's will, they cannot be opposed. If your actions are in accordance with the will of God, it makes little difference what evil men say about you. If you are doing exactly what God tells you to do, if you're standing right where God tells you to stand, if you're acting in a way that God has told you to act, you're right where you need to be. Don't change. Don't lose faith. And keep focus and keep your mind on heaven. The Bible tells us that we must do this because this is our hope. The best defense for living in goodness is the hope of heaven. It explains why a man walks in righteousness. Why do we put up with this thing called life? Why do we put up with his difficulty and his trials and tribulation? Why do we put up with the difficulty and the persecution that we sometimes have to go through by other men? Why do we do all that? We do all that because we know our reward in heaven is great. We know that God has promised a heavenly reward for those who remain faithful and those that will remain on course. And we need to keep that in mind. But it says that we must do this with meekness. What does that mean? Well, to answer with meekness and with reverence means that we're not self-righteous. Brother, we're not great people because we're Christians. That doesn't make us better than everybody else in the world. And because we suffer for righteousness' sake, that doesn't make us better than anybody else. And we should never take this attitude, well, look at me, look what I'm going through, look what I'm going through for the cause of Christ, look what's happening to me, and we ought never to be haughty about it. We ought never to be arrogant about it. And we ought never to be puffed up with pride because we think that we're someone special. I remember the other night, attending a gospel meeting, and the preacher made a comment that I think it kind of fits right here. We need to understand, we need God, He doesn't need us. The church will go on. If I decide to leave the church, leave my faith, God's church is going to continue. If I die tomorrow, if my life is over, if I lose my life tomorrow, this church will continue. It will not change because I'm not here. No one person is indispensable. There is only one person that's indispensable in all matters of religion, and it isn't us. And it isn't man, it is God. And we need to keep that in mind. It helps us not to get, it helps us not get too far into our own pride. We also need to see in verse 16, there's a reason why we do this. Why do we act in that way? Why do we give that reaction when we are suffering for doing good? There's a reason. 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Notice, having a good conscience. You see, do not resist evil men and their evil ways. Shame them who revile you by a good conscience. Be faithful. Be sincere. Demonstrate that you're willing to go through it. You know what? You know what's going to happen many times? They might not change, and they may not like it, but they will respect you. Now, when I was in the military, there was many things that we were asked to do that there was no way that I could do being a Christian. And when it first started out, that I said, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't go here, and I can't go there. They used to kid me about it. But you know, after a period of years, the kids stopped. They didn't kid me any longer. I'll tell you what they did. They began to say things, said, well, we can't ask Keith to do that because he won't do that. You know what? It was getting through. You know, and I didn't feel ashamed about that. And I wasn't doing anything great. I was just doing what God expects me to do. And we've got to be willing to do that. And yes, that's not going to make you popular. Sometimes that's going to put you in the spotlight. And sometimes that's going to make people shine the light on you. But if you're doing right, let the light shine on you. That's what God wants, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He wants the light to shine on that which is right, that which is good. And when we do that which is honorable, that which is right, then the light is shining exactly where God wants it to shine. And we should never be ashamed of that. And we need to understand in verse 17, for it is better. Now listen to what God says. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than to do evil. He said it is better. It is better for you to suffer for doing right than it is for you to suffer to do evil. Now, you know what, brethren? I don't think any of us have any problem understanding that statement. Isn't it not better for us to suffer for doing right than for suffering for doing wrong? You know what? I learned that when I was a child. When I did what Dad said, and when I followed the rules, it was better for me. But when I didn't follow the rules, and when I went on my own little course, that wasn't better for me, and I learned very quickly it wasn't better for me. And you know what? I believe life will teach us the same lesson. If we stay on course, if we do that which is right, we do not have to worry about the actions of other people. We try to encourage them. We try to teach them. We try to get them to be where they need to be, but we don't change where we're at. We're going to stay right where God wants us to be, and if we suffer for doing good, so be it. The glory and the praise goes to God. And brethren, that is an attitude that you must develop. Because let me tell you, you're not born with it. And this world is not going to encourage you to do that. What the world's going to encourage you to do, they do it to you, you do it before they do it to you. If they do it to you, you do it back to them. That's the course of the world. Christians are exactly opposite of that. We must have a different mindset. And if we don't, we'll suffer for doing the wrong thing, but we deserve it. And we'll have to accept it. Now, there's a reward for those who are willing to endure. That's the end of the chapter. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. Now, in verse number 18, there was a sacrifice. Jesus did not die because of his sin. Jesus did not die for any injustice that he had done. Jesus did not die for any evil that he had done. Jesus did not die for anything that he left undone. Jesus died for ungodly men, which we are all one of. Jesus died for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ commended his love for us, that he died for us. He didn't just die for just men. Jesus Christ didn't give his life just for just men. He gave his life for unjust men, and we are all in that category because we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And the wages of sin are death, Romans 6, 23. But grace be to God that he was willing to die and take that punishment that we might live. And he did that for us. And you know what? In so doing, he taught us what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. How can you look at the life of Jesus Christ and ever believe that he deserved what he got? We just studied the Gospels. How much good did this man do while he was here? For the 33 years he was upon this earth, how much good did he do for man? In a sermon to Cornelius in Acts 10, Peter said that he went about doing good. That really sums up the life of Jesus Christ. Everything he did for man was for his benefit. Everything he did was to try to help him. Everything he did was to try to bring him out of sin and to realize that God's way was better than his own. And what did he get in return for his trouble? He got the cross. But we receive benefit from that because it gains us forgiveness of sin. Now, we have a goal. He suffered for unrighteousness to bring them to God. You know, that's why he did it. He did it for a remedy. When Jesus suffered and died, he did for the ungodly to give them a remedy. And that remedy was the blood that would give us a way of redemption. Now, death to life, Christ died in the flesh. Why? That we might live in the spirit. He died in the flesh that we might live forever in eternity. That's why he died. Now, there is a parenthesis after verse 18. Verse 19 probably is probably the most, one of the most controversial passages in the book of 1 Peter. Verse 19 says, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Now, in the spirit. Now, to understand this passage, you've got to read verse number 20. Because verse number 20 explains verse 19. It says, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are the spirits in prison? These are not spirits of the Hadean realm. These are spirits that were in sin by the bondage of sin, that were outside of the realm of safety while Noah was building the ark. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2, 5, he was a preacher of righteousness. And what did he try to do? He tried to release those spirits from prison. How did he do that? He did that by preaching to them and trying to get them to repent. Now, how many people answered the call? He preached for 120 years. He preached the message of repentance. How many answered? None. Not one. Did that mean he wasted his time? Does that mean there was no power in the things that he said? No. What that means is that the heart of man was evil continually, and we already knew that because Genesis 6, 4 told us that. But you see, it says, who formerly were disobedient, which now, when once the divine long-suffering. What was the divine long-suffering? How long did it take Noah to build that ark? 120 years. What happened during that 120 years? I'll tell you one thing that happened. They probably laughed at him as he was building that ark. Here he's out there, never rained upon the earth. People don't know what rain is. Here he's building this big monstrosity out here, and he's telling people God's going to destroy the world with water if they don't repent, and they're probably saying, yeah, right. Yeah, we sure. Well, I'll tell you this. When the ark shut, and when the rain came, I bet they had a different opinion. And when this world's on fire, and when the Lord comes with his mighty angels, and when the last trumpet sounds, there's going to be a different opinion. Because then it's going to be reality. It was reality then. But what happened? What happened? What happened to the disobedient in the days of Noah? They were lost. They were lost. What's going to happen to those who are disobedient? Those who are disobedient to God's ways, what's going to happen in the end? They're going to be lost. Now, to show that indeed it's true, 8 were saved, and they were saved because they obeyed. Now, all that is an antitype to something else. Verse 21. there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the good conscience? The good conscience is the obedience. When I have done what God has required, I can have a good conscience. It is not baptism that saves, it is obedience that saves. But the antitype which does that is baptism, because that's what God required. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that we are to be buried into his death. We see that this good conscience is because we know, you know, if I do what God says, how could I have a bad conscience about that? If I've done what God says, why do I have to worry? I don't got to worry. If I've done what God requires of me, I don't have a worry. If I know that what I'm doing is what God requires, then I don't have it to worry. My life might end. My enemies might treat me unfairly. My friends might treat me unfairly. My family might turn against me. But if I'm right with God, I've got no worry. I've got no worry. I'm going to have a good conscience. And what is the assurance of that? Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power, having been made subject to him. The blessing of Jesus for suffering was that he was exalted. He ascended to the right hand of the Father in a position of honor and authority, far above all rule and all power. Because he suffered for God, God exalted him and gave him a name that was above every other name that was named, according to Philippians 2, verse 9. Why did he receive that? Because he was faithful. Now, what does that mean to us? When you suffer for doing right, and when you suffer when people do wrong to you, when you're trying to do right, if you'll just hold out, you will be exalted also. And you will be rewarded because you have suffered for that which is right. The blessing is that we will receive the promise that God has given us. He will give them to sit down on the throne with his Father, according to Revelation 3, verse 2. Brethren, the key to this whole part of this chapter is that you must suffer for doing righteously, and get this, without complaining, without grumbling, and without being on a pity trip. It's part of the package of being a child of God. And what I'm trying to tell you tonight, brethren, is you will suffer. When you strive to live a godly life, you will suffer along the way. God has told you that so you can prepare and you don't lose sight. Don't get disillusioned. Don't get discouraged. Don't get traumatic and don't get depressed. Keep your eyes focused on where you're going and don't let these peripheral things get in your way. And I believe that we can see that this is the blessing wherewith we were called. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected for the song of invitation. 3:15. Christians, we are reminded that we have been called to inherit a blessing. Jesus showed us that despite men's suffering, as in his own life, God would reward us with his blessing. And as Christ was exalted by the Father due to his faithfulness and his obedience to his Father's will, if we will be like-minded, and we will be faithful to the will that he has left us, and we will be diligent to do the things that God has asked of us, we also will be blessed in the end. If you're here and you're a child of God, you're yet in your sin. You cannot truly be blessed until you do something about that past sin. And to do something about that past sin, God has some requirements. The Bible says that you must hear the word of God and believe it. You must, after hearing the word of God and believing it, it must motivate you to do something. It must motivate you to have faith in Jesus and his promises and in what Jesus has done for you. You must repent of your past sin. You must turn away from it. Repentance is a turning away of sin and turning towards God. That is a requirement. If you're not willing to repent, you have no use to come to God because you're not a candidate. You've got to be willing to turn from sin and to turn towards God. You've got to confess his name. But that should be an easy thing, because if you didn't believe in him, you wouldn't obey in the first place. All you're doing is making an outward expression of what's in your heart. And the last part is what Jesus died for. What did he die for? He died for a remedy for sin. What was that remedy for sin? It was his blood. And unless you put that blood upon your sin-stained soul, you have no hope of another life in eternity with God. How do you get to that blood? There's only one way that I found in the New Testament of how man gains access to that blood. And that's initially by the baptism and obedience to God's will. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 27, 1 Peter 3, 21, we just studied it tonight. And Colossians 2, verse 12. That's not, remember what I said earlier. God's ways are not our ways. Maybe you could think you see no parallel, you see no reason for that water. That's not your call. That's God's call. That's what he determined. That's what he said we must do. If we want the benefit, we've got to do what he says. Now, you know what, brethren? I think we understand this facet in every part of life except in religion. We think we can do it our own way and still get the benefit. We can't, because God's the one that sets the parameters and the conditions. And if we want to gain the blessing, we've got to meet his condition. If you're here and you are a child of God and you're not living the kind of life that you should, you're only fooling yourself and you're only buying time. Because sooner or later, your time's going to run out. Either you're going to die or the Lord's going to come. And either way, it's going to be too late if you die in your sin. We all may make mistakes. We all commit sin. Thanks be to God, we can pray. We can ask God to forgive us, and he's merciful and long-suffering to forgive us. Tonight, if you need God's help, if you need to make your life right, don't leave this building tonight without making your life right. And you can do so as together we stand and sing.